We're going back to 2 Kings chapter 18 tonight, and we're kind of switching from the king of Israel to looking at the king of Judah here, Hezekiah. And starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 3. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abib, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." Andy, would you mind asking the blessing upon the lesson tonight, please? Okay, so the name Hezekiah means the Lord strengthens. And I think that's an appropriate name for King Hezekiah. And especially in this particular time, he was going to need the Lord's strength to do all the things that he needed to do. And in fact, all the things that he did accomplish. Again, he and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Josiah were all those kings who chose David as their example. Which means that Hezekiah, though he wasn't perfect, he did seek the Lord and he sought to please the Lord. He was one of the few kings that actually ended worship in the high places. The people were going and thinking they could go and worship God anywhere. But you remember in Scripture, the Bible says that God said there's only one place that God will prescribe for you to go into worship, and there you're supposed to worship. But they had their own way of doing things. It kind of reminds me of religion today, you know. God says there's one prescribed way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. But people keep trying to find their own way, their own prescribed way. And God does not honor that at all. This man actually shut it down. And he actually not only shut those places down, but he got rid of all the idol worship that were in the hills as well. And he restored temple worship, and he encouraged both the people of Judah and Israel to come on back down to the temple in Jerusalem and to worship the Lord. Again, why is this important? Because the Lord himself commanded that there be one central place of worship, and that place was to be in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount site. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 through 14, it says, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hands, and all of your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer the burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." So you see clearly, God demanded obedience to this because it speaks of Christ. That temple speaks of Christ. Everything about that temple speaks about Christ. You see, it was beautiful. It was ornate. It was beautiful on the outside and on the inside. And we are to come and we are to worship in Jesus, through Jesus the Father. You see, apart from him, God doesn't hear our worship. He won't respond to our worship. It is only through Jesus Christ. In verse 4 it says, "He moved the high places and broke the sacred pillars, broke down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burnt incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Now, this serpent, again, was a religious relic that had reached the status of an idol. People were worshiping it. And again, Nehushtan probably means a piece of bronze, or the brass thing is what it means. Now, you wonder, how in the world could this happen that people would do this? The truth is, it's easy for human nature to want to honor religious relics that have no power as though they did. We see this all through even Christian history. Is it Christian? No, it's absolutely not. But these things have been brought into the church in a lot of different ways, and they have used a lot of different twisting of verses of Scripture to justify doing those things. The Catholic Church in particular is an example of what we're talking about. They actually worship relics. Relics. And one that is all familiar with all of us is probably the Shroud of Turin. You know, they will worship that thing. Despite it being analyzed by scientists as being pretty much discredited as a medieval forgery, this cloth is centuries old, and it bears the image of a man. It's an incredible piece of art, that's for sure. But it is still seen as a burial shroud of Christ, even though it has been discredited. Now, let me show you why I do not believe that this is the burial shroud of Christ from Scripture, okay? The Bible tells us you prove all things with the Word of God, right? Okay, now look at John chapter 19, verse 38 through 40. It says, after Jesus was crucified, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission so that he came and took the body of Jesus. Now listen, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And listen what they did. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Those are called burial cloths, okay? And when Peter and John, when they first came to the tomb and they looked in, this is what they saw. In John 20, verse 3 through 8. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so when they both ran together, the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths, plural, lying there. Yet he did not go in. Now that's not all. Then Simon Peter came in, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. You see, Jesus' face was not covered with a shroud. It was covered with a napkin, a small cloth, you know, and the rest of his body was wrapped in linen cloths. This was a custom of the Jews and how they buried. And you'll find that most of these relics that are out there, they're either no more than just silly superstition, they've just been simply created to be a tourist attraction to make money off of. I really believe that. Yes?
Who's the other disciple?
That would be John. Now, there are some really, really bizarre relics out there. But because people don't know the Word of God, it's easy for them to be deceived and to be duped into believing that is the right thing to worship those things, even in our day. I want to give you a few examples, and some of these are just too over the top for me to even talk about. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. Well, these, you know, we talked about the Shroud of Turin, but there is another one. It's called the Poor Man's Shroud of Turin. It's called the Mandalion of Edessa, and it's a towel on which Jesus had dried his face, they claim. The legend behind the relic is that the towel was created after the Turkish king Akbar of Edessa commissioned an artist to produce a portrait of Christ. After failing to capture Christ's brilliance, the artist was given a towel by Christ himself, of course. And the artist returned with the medallion, with the mandalion, I'm sorry. The king was cured of his leprosy. The mandalion of Edessa remained one of the most important relics that's in the Vatican's collection and currently resides in the Pope's private chapel. Now, it gets really bizarre after this. The holy breast milk was an extremely popular relic in the Middle Ages. An entire church was built beside Bethlehem on a rock which had miraculously turned white after becoming into contact with the virgin's milk as she breastfed Christ. Another legend says that St. Bernard was praying before a statue of the Madonna when milk sprayed from the breast into his mouth. Many vials of the milk were taken and transported all over Europe. The French theologian John Calvin said this, "Had the Virgin been a cow her whole life, she would have never produced such a quantity." You know, it's crazy the things that people believe. Then there's the remains of what they say is the three wise men. They arrived in Cologne in about 1164 after being gathered in Jerusalem by St. Helena and after being held for a number of years in Constantinople and Milan. The shrine itself is an elaborate decorated gold-plated triple sarcophagus held inside the Cologne Chapel. It is the largest reliquary in the Western world. The relics have become such an important aspect of Cologne's sense of identity that there are three crowns on the city's coat of arms. How would you know who the three wise men are? I imagine what happened is somebody just dug up the grave of three people and said, "These are the wise men. Take them there. This will help increase people's faith." Ridiculous. St. Teresa, she had a kind of a surprising role with the Spanish Civil War and the ensuing Francosist dictatorship. Catholicism was a major aspect of Franco's regime, and St. Teresa was used as a propaganda tool endorsing his oppressive ideology. A warped representation of traditional Spain. In February of 1937, the figure tyrant Francisco Franco acquired the hand of St. Teresa after it had been stolen from a convent in Ronda. He took the mummified hand wherever he went. He even slept with it underneath his pillow. He saw his obsession through the end until he died clutching it in 1975. Why would people think those things? It's demonic, I believe. Then in 1191, St. Hugh visited the Abbey of Frikamp and shown the Abbey's relics of Mary Magdalene's arm. This one I'm really reluctant to repeat, but I will because it's disgusting. Finding it difficult to remove a chunk manually, to the horror of the monks, he bit two fingers. He justified his action thus, "If a little while ago I handled the sacred body of the Lord with my fingers in spite of my unworthiness and partook of it with my lips and my teeth, why would I not share the bones of the saints in the same way, without profanity, acquire them whenever I can?" That is a deceived, warped mind. St. Catherine of Siena told people that she was married to Christ and that she wore an invisible wedding ring. She died from a stroke at the age of 33 in Rome. The people of Siena wanted her body back for veneration. That word veneration simply means worship. Realizing the body couldn't be brought back, they cut off her head and placed it in a sack. And all this was done by thieves. They claim that when the guards stopped the thieves, they only found hundreds of rose petals within the bag, and they had no choice but to let the thieves go. The head is still on display in Siena to this day, along with St. Catherine's dismembered thumb. Do you guys find that a little bit sick? It's crazy. It's crazy.
My sister-in-law called me this a few years ago, but she called me one night, and she says, "And now this is a girl that was raised in the Catholic Church. She had baptism of the Holy Spirit, everything." She called and told me that there was a church in Oakland. She wanted me to come down and go with her because every service, they didn't know when it would start happening, but the Virgin Mary would start to cry.
Yeah, yeah,
and
yeah.
I thought, "Are you kidding me?"
Yep, yep.
I said, "You can believe it, but I will not."
No, no. This is the thing. We are not to worship idols. Inanimate objects. And this is what people do. They'll see a picture of Christ that looks like a picture of Christ in the wood grain and the knots of a garage door. And people will gather and burn candles and bow down and worship it as like it was Christ. These are things that the Lord says, don't do this. You know, this is idolatry. God desires those who worship him in spirit and truth. You can't see spirit, but you can certainly know the truth, which is the word of God. That's how God desires people to worship him, you see. Like I said, many of these are just gruesome and outright silly. I could go on and go on. There's the tongue of St. Matthew, Apollo, the finger of St. Thomas, the body of Mark, the body of St. Vincent de Paul. All of these are what they call holy relics that they have on display in churches. Probably the most bizarre is what they call the holy prepuce. And it's claimed to be the foreskin of baby Jesus when he was circumcised. And it was presented to Pope Leo II in the year 800. By the 20th century, the holy prepuce became little more than an embarrassment to the church. And the last known account of it was that it was stolen in 1983 in Calcutta, India. Weird stuff, huh? So why would people worship them? The excuse that the Catholic Church gives is this. When the Israelites left Egypt, they carried with them Joseph's bones. And they claim that his bones were a holy artifacts. But the truth is, his bones were brought back to be buried because he made the people promise them that he would take them back into the promised land. You find that in the book of Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 through 26. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took the oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And of course, we know that the Egyptians are the ones who basically invented the embalming. And so in Joshua 24, verse 32, it says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. They didn't set it in some synagogue somewhere to be venerated, okay? In the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now, there's one that I forgot that I want to share with you. It was John the Baptist's head. There was a shrine built in the Middle Ages to house it. They made a replica of John the Baptist's head that's still kept there. And they believe that the original one was stolen in the 19th century. That in itself is questionable, right? But even more than that, at one time, there were like 7 heads of John the Baptist floating around from place to place to place. Something's wrong there, wouldn't you think? You know? It's just absolutely weird, the things that people do. Another reason the Catholic Church gives is that men were, when they were burying that man who had died, and they saw some marauders coming in the days of Elisha died, that they threw his body into Elisha's tomb, and when the body hit Elisha's bones, the man came to life. Now, first let me say the people didn't gather up Elisha's bones and make a shrine and worship them because God frowns on the worship of things that are dead, even touching the things that are dead. And the Bible tells us that they were not to worship anything that is not living because it was considered unclean. We see all through the Scriptures that even the worship of an idol is considered a dead thing to God. It's dead. It doesn't have any life. And we're told that when people come and try to get you to do the very thing, they're called sorcerers or diviners and those who think that they can contact the dead and what have you. Scripture tells us that the children of Israel were expressly forbidden to have anything to do with the dead. And yet, why do Christians still do that? It's It's demonic. Leviticus 19:31 says, "Give no regard to mediums or familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20:6 says, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." Leviticus 20:27 says, "A man or woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits, you shall surely put them to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood will be upon them." And finally, in Deuteronomy 18:9-14, it says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." You know, the Bible tells us that these things right here in verse 12, "For all these things are the abomination to the Lord." They're an abomination to the Lord. "And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you go to dispossess and listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Now, there are still to this day, in like, for example, I think in the Philippines and in different parts of the world, where they will actually bury their loved ones underneath their house. They'll actually bring their bones out for celebrations and things like that. In the eyes of God, that's an abomination. You know, and I believe the very same thing that people are doing within cathedrals and churches by allowing dead bodies to be buried there are defiling themselves as well. Haggai 2, verse 13 through 14 says, "And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." God says it's unclean. Don't want anything to do with it. In Numbers 9:6-10, it says, And there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. I read this to show you that in the Jewish culture, it was considered unclean and it defiled you, made you ceremonially unclean. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appropriate time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say, if any of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may keep the Lord's Passover. But there was a certain prescribed thing they had to do. They had to offer certain sacrifices and things. It was a very heavy thing under the law. God still considered it unclean, unholy. In the New Testament, sepulchers were painted bright white, whitewashed, to warn people not to come near, lest they touch dead bones and become defiled. Hezekiah, he was a man who understood these things. He was a man of faith who trusted in the living God and followed the law. And he didn't want the people to worship objects or any dead, useless image. And I believe God's will for us today. Well, even after all, Jesus said this about people who make assumptions about the dead. Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27, it says, then some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took the wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For seven had had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, You are you not therefore mistaken? You are therefore Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? And I submit to you that that is the problem why people do these very things to this day. They don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor given a marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Listen to what it says here. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. Again, I share that with you because I think the same thing could be said about much of what the church world has done. Remember, a lot of Protestant churches are just a hop, skip, and a jump away from copying the Catholic Church and a lot of the things that they do too. And these are things that we need to turn away from, and we need to obey God. It's like that brazen statue of that serpent, Nehushtan. You know, it served a purpose in its time, but it was never to be taken and it was never to be worshipped. Verse 5 through 6 says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him none was like him all among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, nor did he depart from following him, but kept the commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, he didn't waste any time getting Judah back to the right worship and serving the one true living God. I really admire Hezekiah. His father Ahaz, of course, had defiled the temple in a lot of different ways. Finally, the doors were closed to the temple. And he actually stopped the Levitical priesthood ministry. Hezekiah commanded the priests to sanctify themselves so that they could be able to cleanse the temple and to restore the worship that the Lord had commanded through Moses. So you see why Hezekiah prospered. Because he did the things that were right in the sight of the Lord. He sought to do what God said to do, the commandments, keep the commandments. And David, he knew this secret himself, and which is the man whom he modeled himself after, like David. David wrote this, and I wish that every Christian would take this one particular psalm in particular and write it down and read it every day and memorize it and get it into their hearts, because contained within this psalms, I believe, are the ingredients for a happy, prosperous life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, you don't get advice from people who don't know the Lord. Nor stands in the path of sinners. In other words, you don't run with them. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Same thing. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You ever notice when you go by any kind of river that along the banks it's always green, it's always lush? That's what this is speaking about. That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I like that. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So why is it over the years, again, people have given in to a lot of the ungodly practices of the secular world? We've got people who are selling miracle water on television and stuff like that, pieces of the cross, cloth and things like that, that supposedly the robe of Jesus, and people have bought it hook, line, and sinker. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's some incentive to live right before God. This is the kind of thing that needs to be not only memorized, gotten into our hearts, but shared with other people to spark revival in our land. It has to start within one church, and then it can catch fire to others who are outside. There needs to be like Hezekiah, first coming and saying, we've sinned, we've done wrong. We have to allow ourselves not to be influenced any longer with secular influences. If all the pastors would do what Hezekiah did, again, there's no telling what wonderful things God would do in our midst. Wouldn't we see healing speedily? Wouldn't we see the power of God manifested continually? I believe so. 2 Chronicles 29, 1 through 11 says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So we notice that there's two different names. I think the other one was kind of a short for her name. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourself, sanctify the house of the Lord your God, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Folks, we got a lot of rubbish within the church that needs to be carried out. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and they have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as to see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, your fathers have fallen by the sword, and your sons and your daughters and your wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not neglect now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and to burn incense. Hezekiah here wasn't just interested in a mere house cleaning project. Again, he had a heart that was holy and totally dedicated to rededicate the temple, but also to enter into a covenant himself with the Lord. And if we are to have revival in the Lord's work, we must begin with a little house cleaning ourselves. Over the years, individuals and churches as a whole can gradually accumulate a great deal of religious rubbish. It's the way it is in the natural sense. You live in a place a certain amount of time, I'd hate to move because there's so much junk that you keep. It's the same way in the spiritual sense. We keep the rubbish while we ignore the essentials of spiritual worship before God. It's not by some unique new thing that we experience the new blessing or revival from the Lord, but it's by returning to the old things, doing and doing those things well. We're not told in scriptures, seek out a new thing. I know that a lot of people use the scripture in the book of Isaiah, God's doing a new thing, but the new thing was when he brought Jesus in the scene. No, it tells us when he spoke to the elders of Ephesus, he said, go back and do the first works. It's an old thing. Go back and revive that which is dead. We've got to start with confessing our sins. 2 Chronicles 7:14, we share this all the time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and listen and heal their land. The lights and the lamps, the burnt incense, all of this is a picture of prayer. In Psalms 141, verse 1 and 2, it says, the Psalm of David, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There needs to be return to prayer. And we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. No, remember what we read in 2 Chronicles 29:7, it said, they have shut the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and do not burn incense or offer burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Think about what God says, who we are and what we're to do. Romans 12:1-2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed with this world. Don't let it be your influence, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. That's where I want to be. I want to do what pleases God. And a lot of times I've had people come in to the church and they say, you need to teach this, you need to teach that. And I'll say to them, if I teach that, I have to deny the Word of God, and I'm not going to do that. That's the rubbish we're talking about that's entered into the church. We need to hold fast to what God says, what His Word is, what is thus says the Lord. And if we do this, the Lord will see, and the Lord will hear, and the Lord will send His blessing. We all are familiar with Psalm 34, where it says, young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who fear the Lord will not lack any good thing. Let me give you a companion verse to that in Psalms 84, verse 11 through 12. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's a promise from God, folks. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Now, Hezekiah had the courage to remove these things. The question is, do we have the courage to remove those things that are not biblical in our lives, even in this church? I want to make a covenant with God to be able to do those very things. I want to see this little church prosper. I want to see souls saved. I want to see the miraculous. When we pray, I want to see people healed. And when people come and ask God to come into their hearts and lives, they have an immediate conversion. I want to see people filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of God manifested in our midst. But we have to purpose in our hearts to do these things, just like Hezekiah did. As one brother wrote this, he said, doing right has become an issue of relativity. We are learning to define right by what many may be calling politically correct or what many may be the humanistic accept of norm. The humanistic universities should never establish our standards for that which is right. The vulgar talk show hosts should not establish our standard for doing right, and that certainly includes Rosie O'Donnell. The come-out-of-their-closet gay agenda crowd should not sell us on their definition of what is right. Our definition of right should be what is right in the sight of the Lord. If we are to see revival, we must humble ourselves and return to Him. Now, here's something else that a man by the name of Charles Finney, a great revivalist, said. He said, revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God, just as in the case of a converted sinner, the first step is a deep repentance, a breaking down of heart, and getting down to the dust before God with a deep humility and forsaking of sin. It's true. Like we see with Hezekiah, he certainly had the courage to remove the wrong things. And we're told that Hezekiah removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in peace that brazen serpent that Moses had made. And folks, for there to be real revival, we need to remove certain things that are hindrance in our lives as well. There are things that are mentioned, for example, that we are to actually put to death. In Colossians 3, verse 5 through 10, these are the things that we're to mortify, to put off, like they were idols themselves. Let's read Colossians 3, 5 through 10. It says, therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And it's not just saying covetousness is idolatry. It's saying all of these things is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, just like he did with those early Jewish fathers, in which you yourself once walked in them when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We read that second part there. That's, you know, oh man, this is tough. This is getting a little too close to home. These are things that we need to begin to put off. This is the rubbish that needs to be cleaned out. Conclusion here is Hezekiah knew that there were those things that were robbing God of the affection that belonged to the Lord only. And he had to have those things destroyed. And again, maybe there's things in our lives that are robbing joy, the Lord of the affection that is due him from us. And we need to contemplate these things and think about those things. I believe the coming of the Lord is nearer than we ever thought before. I think there are things in place right now that are pointing to the soon return, the imminent return of Jesus. And we want to make sure that we have our house clean, right? We want to have our house swept, ready to go. Be like that virgin who has their lamp lit, house clean, ready to go. I have to laugh at that because whenever Natalie and I ever go on a trip, she always works frantically to get the house clean. Why? Because when she returns, she doesn't want to find it dirty. It's depressing enough, right? And I believe that we need a clean house because we want the Lord to find the place suitable for him, because he is holy. And we're not to be given into things that are unclean. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?